I've appreciated very much our time with you today. Appreciate the basket dinner. I don't know how you do that time after time, but you do, and it's an amazing experience. We were looking this morning at the third chapter of 1 John and a little bit of the fourth. I'd like to look now a little bit at the fourth and maybe a little bit of the fifth as well. In John 4, 1 John 4, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." This is the third or fourth time that the Apostle John has dealt with that just in this one letter. God said, "Let us make man in our image. Let us shape man to be reflective of us." Man was created for interpersonal relationships. Because God has never existed in an isolated, lonely, solitary fashion. He's always existed in the fullness of a family-like reality, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. The triunity of God has always been a triunity and always will be. God by nature exists in fellowship and relationship within the triunity. So let's make man with a capacity for relationship. No other being that God made did he make in his own image. Now you and I, and some of us were talking about this at lunch, we share biological features with plants and animals. We share some cellular structure and some atomic particles. Our DNA is similar. We share in the biology with the rest of the creatures since they were designed by God to live in a common physical environment. And they were designed for us to be able to use them, to have dominion over them and be able to use them. Unless your body was fairly similar to the body of a hog, you wouldn't be able to eat pork ribs and digest them. So this was done intentionally, but we are not like them. We cannot ascend from them. We are not trousered apes. The first man was made transcendent to the rest of the biological creation because he was made in the image of God. He was made for relationships. We have a self-consciousness that only we possess on the earth. We have the capacity to understand ourselves. We have the capacity to think abstractly because that's necessary in relationships. We have the capacity to appreciate beauty, to feel emotion, to be morally conscious. We have the capacity to reason, to acquire wisdom, all of which allows the ability to personally connect with other people, to be able to love God and love others. Man is made with this capacity to love. Within the framework of that love is fellowship and care, the sharing of thoughts and attitudes and experiences that makes love the richest of all human experiences, the giving and the receiving of love. And all these years after creation, we're still able and we still long to love and be loved. The human heart cries for love more than anything else. Love is the theme of more songs and plays and books and films and more literature and poems than any other thing. To love and be loved, to find perfect love. That understanding draws us all the way from the first chapter of Genesis clear over to 1 John chapter 4. In verse 12, he ends that his love is perfected in us. In verse 17, he says, "Herein is our love made perfect." In verse 18, he says, "Perfect love casteth out fear, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love." Four statements about that perfect love that everybody wants and never finds outside of a relationship with God. The Bible talks about brotherly love, unfeigned love, abounding love, and serving love. But here John talks about perfect love. We are to understand the word perfect in the sense of being complete or whole. It means to carry something out to the maximum. When on the cross Jesus said, "It is finished," he's using a form of this same verb to say, "It is complete. What I've just done on this cross can't be added to and it can't be improved on." And that's the kind of love we're talking about. It can't be added to and it can't be improved on. It has all the completeness that only comes from God. This is the love of 1 Corinthians 13. Romans 5:5 says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There's a fullness and there is a lavishness to this. It's like the gushing stream coming through an open floodgate. It is perfected in us as we keep His Word. It's only available through obedience to His Word. We're not talking about a love that's attached to a mystical experience or a love that's attached to an emotional sentimentality. We're talking about a love that's connected to salvation and that sanctification that we were talking about in Ed's class this morning. Knowing Christ and obeying Christ. Knowing Christ grants us this love, and obeying Christ allows us to enjoy the fullness of this complete love. And John has talked about this. This is at least the third time that he's given us a rather significant little piece of work on the subject. There's one in chapter 2, and there's one in chapter 3, as we saw this morning. But here in chapter 4, John comes to this theme for the final time in this epistle, and he says, we love, and we're to love more, love to perfection, love to completion. This is the love of the will, not just the love of emotion. This is the highest, noblest, habitual love. This level of the love is the level of self-sacrificing service. Love that chooses to love. Because this is the essence of God. Love one another, for love is of God. Love because that is consistent with who God is. The Christian practices being like God, bearing the reflection of God and adorning the teaching of God. We're God's children, manifesting or showing forth His nature. We reflect God. The story is told of Alexander the Great that he had a soldier who was also named Alexander, but who was unfaithful in duty and showed cowardice. The story is told that Alexander called this soldier in one day, this other Alexander, and he said, you either need to change your behavior or change your name. I'm not going to have you reflecting on me. If you wear God's name, then we need to conduct ourselves as He would. That is, with love, because He is the grantor of that love. To everybody born of God, they're granted this love. And if we know God in that way, He's given us this capacity to love. And we do love, and we will love as perfectly as we can. God is love doesn't mean that love is God. Love does not define God. God defines love. God defines what love is. He's not subject to human definition. Why would God create a world that brings Him so much trouble? He created people to love. He created people to be loved by. We're not robots. We are pled with to love God. The greatest commandment is to love. God is love, and He fills the world with evidences of His love. If He were only justice, He would leave us to the consequences of our own sins. But God is love, and so seeks and saves, providing us a remedy for sin. God doesn't force us. God doesn't force His presence on us. He doesn't force Himself on anybody who doesn't love Him, but He provides for those who do love Him. He says He's love, and then He defines what love is. Now, history has its long tale of man's inhumanity to man. Assyria was one of the cruelest nations in history. God called it the rod of His own indignation because He would use their inherent cruelty to discipline His own people. Spain had its Inquisition. Britain had its Atlantic slave trade. Germany had its gas chambers. Russia had its Siberian labor camps. And this has gone on and on. Is God love? We get everything wrong until we're willing to give up telling God what He should be like and what He should do. The Bible tells us what God thinks and what God is to the greatest extent that we're going to know about it here on the earth. He manifests His love in compassion and pity and tender-heartedness that causes Him at times to temporarily withhold judgment. He loves His own to the uttermost, to perfection. And we are to love just because it's the nature of God whose life we possess. We love because this love was manifested in Christ. I think this is what's missing from so much of what passes for Christianity today. So often, these organizations are all about me, 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 me. Fix me. Make me happy. Make me satisfied. Whereas it's not about Christ and it's not about others. But our ability to love comes from God's life in us. And our duty to love is demanded by the immensity of the sacrifice of the Father in the giving of His sons. That love is our standard. So the Apostle Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Perfect love is the mark of the Christian. Now I'd like to look ahead a little bit at chapter 5 of 1 John, and especially I'd like to notice here the fourth verse, For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory which overcometh the world, even our faith. This is the victory which overcometh the world, even our faith. You and I need to, perhaps more than we do, we need to view ourselves as overcomers. We need to look at ourselves in this manner. We could use the term victors. We could use the term winners. We need to look at ourselves in this manner. The word for overcometh here means to conquer or to win. It means to gain victory. It's a form of the word Nike in the Greek language. Nike was the Greek goddess of victory. Her Roman equivalent was called Victoria, but the New Testament was written in Greek. The Greeks believed that victory could not be achieved by mortal human beings, but only by the gods. And it was a stunning thing to ascribe to Christians that kind of unconquerability that belonged only to the gods in that culture. The United States military has for many years called their missiles Nike. I remember in grade school taking a field trip all the way down to Whiteman Air Force Base. We rode on one of those big yellow buses, or several of them actually, because I think the whole class went. Several big yellow buses, and we went to Whiteman Air Force Base and got off and were given quite a tour. As I recall, it lasted for several hours. And I remember seeing our state-of-the-art defense missile at that time. It was called Nike Zeus. We had several Nike missiles, but the big one, the new one, was called Nike Zeus. And those words were lettered right on the side, Nike Zeus. Now, this was during the Cold War, and it was a big deal. And we were soberly instructed during that tour that if the Russians send a missile, this is what we're going to send to conquer it, Nike Zeus. And since that time, we've had Nike shoes that are supposed to help you leap forward into triumph, whatever your chosen athletic endeavor. The Lord used that word himself in John chapter 16, verse 33. Be of good cheer. I have overcome. And the word overcome is that word from Nike. I have overcome the world. Romans 8 says that we are more than conquerors. The New American Standard says there that we overwhelmingly conquer. We're not just Nike, we are Huber Nike. We are super conquerors, so that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Lord Nelson came back and reported to the British Admiralty the great victory over the French at the Battle of the Nile, Lord Nelson said, "Victory is not a large enough word to describe what took place." And that is exactly true of our salvation. We have overcome the evil one. How? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Revelation 12, verse 11. Again in Revelation 21, verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. All that heaven is becomes ours. The evil one under our feet is a defeated foe. He's vanquished. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We saw this morning in John 3:13. Marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you. The world is that spiritual system of evil that exists in opposition to God. But we're no longer of the world, even though we're still in it and we're still in the flesh. You are so much not a part of the world now that you are perceived to be the enemy of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our hearts are. That's where our Father is. That's where our Savior is. That's where our names are written. That's where our room is being prepared. That's where we're headed. If they take our lives here, then they just free us from the debilitating flesh which clings to us. But we ourselves are invincible, not in ourselves, but in Christ. This is humbling because we obviously don't deserve it, and yet God has bestowed this upon us. God has made you a super conqueror in spite of what you are. A righteousness not your own has been put to your account. So he says in the first verse, 1 John 5:1, that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that believeth, loveth him also that is begotten of him. John never means that one becomes a Christian merely by doing right or by loving or by believing. The perfect tense here denotes an action begun or completed in the past, which continues right up to the time of the writing. The one continuing to believe continues to demonstrate this. Faith produces love. Love produces obedience. Whoever God loves, I love. The only way that you can really demonstrate that you love God is to obey him. And Jesus makes this clear several times. John in his gospel, John 14, verses 15 and 21. Paul makes it clear. Paul and John are very different writers, but we don't have to pick which one's the best or which one we like the best. We use them both in concert. Paul in Romans 6:17 talks about obedience which comes forth from the heart. Heart obedience. That's not of constraint, but willingly, as the Apostle Peter said of the elders in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. You do it because you want to, not because you're forced to, just as God loveth a cheerful giver. Disobedience to God is wrong, but so is external, unwilling, partial, inconsistent, or grudging obedience. Overcomers have a loving obedience, and the Apostle John says it's not grievous, it's not burdensome. David says, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. The testimonies of the Lord are my delight." Loving is a duty, and it's an act of the will, but it's not oppressive. It's not grievous. That's what grievous or burdensome means. It's not oppressive. It's not crushing. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And his law is a reflection of him. He never gives us laws that are not for our benefit. Now, churches are not composed solely of overcomers. Whoever the overcomers are, in churches, they're always given promises. For instance, in the letters to the seven churches, there were always promises that were specially given, not to the whole church, but to the overcomers within that church. The overcomers were told, you'll be granted to eat of the tree of life. You won't be hurt by the second death. You'll have the hidden manna, the white stone, the new name, authority over the nations, the morning star, white robes, and I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Once you get to heaven, you know, once you get to heaven, you're never going to be anywhere else. The Lord says you'll be a pillar in the temple of my God and you will go no more out. And God's going to write his name on us. That's when I'm going to get my first tattoo, when God writes his name on me. My first one's going to be from him. I don't want any other tattoos, but he's going to give me a tattoo and he's going to grant us to sit with him in his throne. I don't think the shock of heaven's going to be, oh, look who's here. I don't think the shock of heaven's going to be, oh, look who's not here. I think the biggest shock of heaven's going to be, what am I doing here? This is amazing. This is blowing me away. When he's kept that which I've committed unto him against that day, it's just going to be amazing. We can endure anything in this life with that glorious hope. So knock yourself out here, that heaven may be all the more glorious when you get there. Spend and be spent here. Pull out all the stops here so that you can enjoy it all the more when you get there. Down in verse 6 and following in 1 John 5, he talks about these great events. The Word became flesh. It already existed, but it became flesh. It was in the beginning with God. He came as God, the Son. And he talks there in verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. At these two great events, the water referring to the baptism of Christ and the blood referring to the death of Christ, at these two great events that bracket the 3-year ministry of the Lord, the Father gave testimony. At his baptism, he was declared by God the Father to be his Son. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Suffer it to be so, John. This is required of God's people, and I will do all that God requires. The high priest must go through the laver, and as God's high priest, I'm going through the laver. He fully identified with sinners at the cross also by taking their punishment. So it's not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, heresy said that Jesus was God's son at his baptism, but not at the cross. He left before he could die on the cross. Or he came on, they had all kind of different delusional ideas about this. The Spirit left him at the cross because God can't die. But the idea was that the Jesus who actually died on the cross was nothing but a mere man. But if Jesus Christ did not take his divine nature to the cross, he cannot reconcile us to God. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Father which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. John 5:37, past tense. The Father which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. He's talking about the Old Testament prophecies in the past. But he also said, the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. That's John 8:18. You can compare those. John 5:37 and John 8:18. They say the same thing, but one's in the past tense, one's in the present tense. Talking about the Old Testament prophecies that's past, but then also the present tense as well. He testified in the Old Testament and he testified again in the New Testament. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. So we've got these streams of evidence, the water of his baptism and the blood of his death. When Jesus died, there were a number of things there that indicated the hand of God. There was supernatural darkness for 3 hours. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That can't be done by man. It was far too high, far too heavy. One source that I read said that to put the veil up in the temple took 200 men to do it because it was so heavy and so high. It took 200 men to hold all that up to get the veil in place. But God ripped the veil in two from top to bottom, throwing open the most holy place because Jesus provided access to the presence of God and abolished the separate priesthood. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs were opened, body of the saints came out of the graves and appeared to many after his resurrection. The centurion said, truly this was the Son of God. And those that were with the centurion said the same thing. This is all God's testimony at the cross. And it was even more amazing, more astonishing than the descent of the Spirit and the voice out of heaven at his baptism. The Father's testimony was also given at the cross by the fulfillment of all those Old Testament pictures. Look at the specific fulfillment of the 22nd Psalm. Look at the specific fulfillment of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. They pierced my hands and feet. They cast lots for my clothes. He was with a rich man in his death. We have the testimony of God then at the baptism of Jesus. We have the testimony of God at the death of Jesus. And the Spirit is involved in all this so that these three, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, bear witness. The Spirit was testifying of Jesus throughout his whole life. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Everything he did was done by the Holy Spirit through him. When you say that what I do is of the devil, he said you blaspheme the Holy Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit doing all this. The Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. John 3:34. So we have the witness of the Spirit, the water, and the blood coming together in perfect agreement, visually, publicly, and historically, to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. Even though you and I weren't there, the testimony still exists here, and the Spirit inspired the writing of it. That's all we have time for this afternoon, but this is, you'd never get finished talking about these chapters of the book of 1 John. It's an amazing piece of work. We're going to conclude, though, at this time. Some of you have had or are in the process of having a pretty big day. So we'll conclude at this time, leaving the message with you. If any is outside of Christ today or would come for any reason that we can help you with, let us know how we can assist you as we stand one more time and sing the song that Ed's about to lead.